The seventh chapter of Romans is considered by many scholars to be the most difficult chapter in all the writings of Paul. There's a lot of controversy over this chapter, and the best scholars tell us to approach it in an attitude of prayer and humility, and realize that no matter what position you take, you're probably going to have devout and scholarly people on the other side of the position you take. But as we come to this chapter, we should realize that it leads into what most scholars say is one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. Chapter 8 is one of the most glorious and one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And I would like to say, as we approach this section of Romans, we're in my favorite section of Romans now. And as you approach chapters 7 and 8 of Romans, remember, Paul never heard of Romans 7 or Romans 8. He never intended that this letter, this document, this masterpiece will be chopped up into pieces and in bits and pieces preached and taught and discussed. He wrote it as a unit. And I believe the only way you'll ever understand the message of this great book is to read it and study it and understand it as a unit. As we've said so many times, there's an argument to the book of Romans. It begins way back there in chapter 1, especially in verse 17. And that argument continues, especially through the end of chapter 8, but really through the end of chapter 11. There's a kind of a doxology, and then he begins his practical application at the beginning of chapter 12. My favorite scholar on this book, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, has 7 volumes on the first 8 chapters. So I've read almost a volume per chapter so far in preparing for these studies. And I recommend him to you if you are really interested in understanding this book. If you have the discipline and the patience, I would just exhort you, if you're serious about understanding this book, you can get it through CBD. You know what CBD is, Christian Book Distributor. Just order the whole set by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and take the time and the patience and the discipline to go with him through his 7 volumes. He is meticulous, he's very detailed, but he's not verbose, and he doesn't waste any words. He's just very, very thorough. I don't always agree with them, but that's no problem to him, I'm sure. He's with the Lord now, and I don't think he cares whether I agree with him or disagree. But even when I disagree with them, I learn from them, and you would too. No matter what you believe about these chapters, you learn from him because he makes you think. If you don't agree with what he says, well, what do you think? You can learn by reaction that way. Let me say, first of all, that the 7th chapter of Romans divides up into 3 bites or sections. We've, in our study guide approach, encouraged you to, bite the word, chew the word, swallow the word, and digest the word. In that sense, we're eating the word together. You can't take it all at once. You have to eat an elephant one bite at a time. And the 66 books of the Bible have to be taken one bite at a time. When you come to this 7th chapter, it breaks down into 3 bites. The first bite is verses 1 through 6. And the second bite is verses 7 through 13. And then the last bite, the difficult, controversial one, is verses 14 to 25. Just to put the chapter in perspective a little bit, the Apostle Paul here, I believe, is addressing people in Rome who are Jews. He's been doing that a lot in this letter, not exclusively, but you know he's got them in mind. I believe he's thinking about Jews who were believers in Rome, but he's also thinking about Jews that haven't become believers yet, knowing that the believing Jews are probably going to use this letter to try to persuade the unbelieving Jews to become believers. That seems to be a flavor all the way through this book. You find it time and time again. Remember in the early chapters, we saw that the things that really mattered to the Jew were things like circumcision and things like the fact that they were given the law of God, and that made them very special. The law of God was very special to the Jew. And there's a sense in which this 7th chapter of Romans is all about the law of God. And you might call this chapter a symphony of inadequacy, because I believe in this chapter, Paul's big point is not to share his personal experience with us which he does in the difficult section, verses 14 to 25. The real purpose of this chapter is to show the inadequacy of the law to save anybody. That's really the point to the chapter. In the 28th chapter of Acts, you have a beautiful story of how Paul arrives in Rome. In his letters, and if you study him in the book of Acts, he has this obsession to get to Rome. When he writes this letter, he hasn't been there yet, but he knows a lot of people there because all roads led to Rome, and Paul reached a lot of people, Jews and non-Jews, and these people found their way to Rome, and so he had quite a following in Rome before he ever got there. But as his custom was, when he finally arrived at the city of Rome, the first people he ministered to were Jews. He does that in every city in which he travels on his missionary journeys. It says that after 3 days, verse 17 of Acts 28, Paul called for the leaders of the Jews and got them together. And when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I'm bound by this chain." And they said, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect," meaning Christianity, "we know that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging. He was under house arrest at the time, so they had to come to him, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Imagine that. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word, and that was a message that he quoted from Isaiah, which said that these people are going to hear but never really understand. They're going to see but never really perceive, because a blindness had been put over their eyes. And he ends up saying, God is now turning to the Gentiles. You can see this in all of Paul's missionary journeys. He's burdened for the Jew. And as you see him reasoning with these Jews in his house arrest context there in Rome, you realize something of certain parts of this letter to the Romans, that he has these Jews on his heart and on his mind all the time. And I think that's an important thing to realize as we come to this chapter. Now, in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, Paul is really addressing these people concerning their relationship to the law. Listen to the first six verses. I'm using the New King James. "Do you not know, brethren?" There he goes again. See, he's always asking that question. Do you not know? I would not have you to be ignorant. This is the cry of a teacher. Don't you know? And now he's telling them something about the law. "Do you not know, brethren?" Now, he's obviously, if he's addressing Jews, speaking to believing Jews, because he calls them brethren. "For I speak to those who know the law." He's kind of flattering them here and saying, "I know that you people are really into the law and you really understand the law. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, that's an illustration. One scholar I read said that the Lord, in his teaching, often puts windows into his teaching, his parables, his metaphors and illustrations. Paul very seldom shows you a window. Especially in Romans, it's just teaching, teaching, teaching. But here he gives us a window. Here's an illustration. Now, he applies the illustration this way, beginning at verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, or the lusts, plural, of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now here he's trying to show the Jew or any believer, whether their background's Jewish or not, their relationship to the law. And he uses this illustration. When a woman was married to a man, she was bound to what they called the law of the husband. As long as he lived, she kept herself only for him. Now, if she cohabited with anybody else while he was alive, she was an adulteress, and by law she could be stoned by Jewish law. But if the husband were dead, and then she married somebody else, well, that's no problem at all. She'd not be an adulteress because the death of her husband freed her from what they called the law of the husband. Now, that's the illustration. And he says, therefore, my brethren, and again, you know he's talking to believers, you also, see, here's the application. These people who had a Jewish mindset were married to the law. That's what he's saying. You thought the law was the greatest thing, and man, the law was the only thing you thought about. You know, they hung it in front of their eyes. They wrote it on the walls of their homes and on the doorposts. You know, they just brainwashed themselves with the law. And he says, you were married to the law, but a death has taken place. He says, through the body of Christ, which means the death of Christ, and your identification with him in his death. You died, he died, a death has taken place. And the point of the illustration is death cancels contracts. Contracts are null and void because of death. Now, because of the death of Christ and your death, you are no longer married to the law. You're dead to the law. And you are now like the widow who's married again. You're married to somebody else. You're married to Christ. A Christ who not only died, but a Christ who rose again from the dead. You are in union with him. Remember, that's the way he ended chapter 6. The New King James puts it this way. I think it's very accurate. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, eternal life, the gift of God, in union with Christ. That's been the key since chapter 5 began. In Christ. You're married to somebody else, he says. And the law, as far as you're concerned, is like a deceased spouse. The law is not the big thing in your life anymore. The big thing in your life now is your marriage to Christ, your relationship to Christ, your union with Christ. In verse 5, he gives a phrase at the beginning of the verse, which I think is another key to this whole chapter. For when we were in the flesh... Now, that's an important expression. We've seen it before. And frankly, we'll never understand the third section of this chapter unless we have a good reading, a good understanding of what this term means, in the flesh. William Barclay, who is another one of my favorite scholars, he translates a book as he goes through it. And I love the way he puts this. Instead of saying, for when we were in the flesh, he says, when we were living in the days of our unaided human nature. William Barclay tells us this is what the flesh is. The flesh is human nature unaided by God, apart from God. Human nature apart from God. What is it? Even the human nature of a believer, apart from God, when he's not in Christ, when he's not walking in the Spirit, when he's not in fellowship with Christ and with God, when he's just doing it his way, when he's on his own. Now, that's a possibility for every believer. Every believer has a choice. Believers have this choice. They can walk in the Spirit or they can walk in the flesh. And I think it's something that has to be put in place every day and kept in place all day, every day. Are you in the flesh or in the Spirit? I think you have a choice, a deliberate choice. Now, to walk in the flesh means to be apart from God, unaided by God. You're on your own. You can choose to do it your way, to go it your way, and then receive no aid from God. Now, if you receive no aid from God whatsoever, well, what's the truth about you? Well, I think that's what you have in the third section of this chapter. I believe in the third section of this chapter, you have a picture of the Apostle Paul under the law, in the flesh, apart from God, unaided by God. I think Paul's saying, this is what it's like for me if I'm apart from God, unaided by God, in the flesh, under the law, which is the way he would put all of this. You see, to be under the law was strictly a matter of coming to the scripture and hearing God say, do this and I'll bless you. If you do it, you're blessed. If you don't do it, you're not blessed. Now, you read the Old Testament. That's the way it is. I set before you life and death. If you obey this law, life. If you disobey this law, death. Oh, that you would choose life. That's the way the prophets put it. That's the way Moses put it. That's what it means to be under the law. Well, Paul is telling us there was a time when God did that. But he only did that to show you your sin. The purpose of the law, remember, is to be like a mirror, to show us our need of a Savior, to show us our need of salvation. And he'll make that clear in this chapter too. But we must understand that expression, in the flesh. Now here he gives us a little teaching about sin. He says, when we were in the flesh, this is what happened when we came to the law of God. The passions of sins, or the lust of sins, were aroused by the law. And they were at work in our members and bore fruit unto death. What's he mean by that? Well, listen to James. James gives us a commentary on this. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Does he himself tempt anyone? But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We call that the anatomy of a sin. We took that up previously. And this is a good study of what sin is like. With sin, James says, you have a lure and you have lust. Lust is the strong desire in your heart to have that lure. Now, James is telling us, and this is the reason why he shared what he did with us in the first chapter of his epistle, if you don't do something to interrupt that strong desire you have for that lure is going to end up in your lap. In other words, he says, it's as if the lure were a piece of metal and your desire for it is like a magnet. And that magnet of your lust is drawing that lure to yourself. You have to do something to break up that magnetic field of that lust. There's a sense in which, in this scenario, the law of God or the word of God comes out like a heavy. Because when the word of God says, thou shalt not, that's when many people decide that that's just exactly what they want to do. I told you how as a kid growing up, my mother often made the mistake of grabbing me by the back of the neck and saying, don't you dare do thus and so. And that was a big mistake because I made up my mind right there in the spot. That was one thing I was sure going to do. You know, that's just human nature, I think. Now, just in case we think that the laws are heavy, the way Paul's bringing it out here. From verses 7 to 13, he tells us about his relationship to the law, or you might say his experience of law. Now remember, this man was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nobody ever kept the law of God like the Pharisees did. They have a lot of bad press in the New Testament, but the Pharisees were not all bad. There was a lot about the Pharisees that was good. They would put us to shame by the way they lived and by the way they kept the law. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, and he said that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and concerning the law of God, he was blameless, he said. Now, can you say that? Do you really understand the law of God? Paul said that to the Philippians. Now, he kept the law probably like no one else had ever lived. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were the great law keepers. So listen to him talk about his experience with law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. See, always he says that's the purpose of the law, to show us what sin is. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. But apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was meant to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, meaning the commandment, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, what does all that mean? Well, let's take a shot at it. The Apostle Paul, in some senses, is saying when he put the law of God down upon his life, he was blameless. But there was one that got him, and it was the last one. You know what the last one is? Thou shalt not covet. Now, what does that mean? One translation could be, thou shalt not lust. Thou shalt not have strong desire for that which God does not want you to have. That's really the last commandment. But there's a lot more to this than just that. Jesus, and James gives us a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, so you might say Jesus and James do a number on somebody like Paul, especially because of the last commandment. See, it was Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul spent 3 years with him in Arabia, at least 3 years, on a one-to-one relationship, so I'm sure Jesus shared all this with him. Jesus said, the important thing about the law is not just the letter of the law. The letter of the law says, thou shalt not kill. And the Pharisees thought as long as they didn't kill their brother, they had covered all the bases with their brother. They'd obeyed the laws that governed their relationship to their brother. But Jesus said, well, wait a minute. Do you ever get angry with your brother? Do you ever call him a jerk? Ever call him a fool? Well, when you do that, well, that's just as bad as murdering him, because that's the kind of thing that leads to murder. They believed, based on the letter of the law, that if you don't commit adultery with a woman, you've obeyed the seventh commandment. But Jesus said, no, wait a minute. Is that all there is to that commandment? As long as you don't sleep with her, you have not broken the commandment? Let me tell you something, he said. If you look upon a woman and lust for her, and you think about how you'd like to have her, and you think about it, that, he said, is breaking the seventh commandment. Because what do you think leads to the breaking of the second commandment? How do you think it happens? What is the sequence of sin? How does the subtlety of sin work? If you really don't want to break the seventh commandment, then don't lust after the woman. You see, it's as if, I think people like to misunderstand us. When I had a man come up to me at a breakfast, and he said, did Jesus say that thinking about adultery was just as bad as committing adultery? And I said, no. And his face kind of fell, and I said, you seem disappointed. And he said, well, I am. And I said, why? He said, because if thinking about it's just as bad as doing it, I sure know which one is more fun. And see, what he wanted me to do was confirm to him, it's all right. I mean, you know, thinking about it's just as bad as committing the sin, so it doesn't make any difference whether you commit the sin or think about it. Everybody does it. That isn't what Jesus was doing at all. See, Jesus and the Pharisees had a head-on collision over this issue of the law. At the 17th verse of Matthew 5, Jesus said, I have not come to take away one dotted I or cross T of the law, one jot or tittle is what it is in Hebrew. He said, I have come to fulfill the law. Well, how did he fulfill the law? He fulfilled the law, for instance, when he said to these Jews, these legalistic Pharisees, the purpose of the law, the spirit of the law, the principle of the law, all came from the love of God for man. It's because God loves us that he gave us his law. When I was a little kid, I used to think God was some kind of a sadist who just sat up there and thought about ways to make people miserable and came up with a bunch of rules to make sure they'd be miserable, you know. A lot of people think that about the law. That's not the purpose of the law. The law was born in the heart of God, and it comes out of God's love for man. So Jesus said to the Pharisees, before you apply the law of God to the lives of people, you should pass the law of God through the prism of the love of God, then apply it to the lives of people. Well, they didn't do that. They just threw the book at everybody. But Jesus always remembered the purpose of the law is the love of God for people. So he passed the law of God through the prism of the love of God, then he applied the law of God to the lives of people. Well, in the same sense, Jesus saw what you might call the essence of the law, the purpose of the law. What is it really all about? The purpose of the law, since God loves us, is to keep us from sinning, because God knows that the wages of sin is death. It's the pits. The consequences are awesome, as we saw last week. He doesn't want us to experience the awesome consequences of sin. That's why he gives us the law. But the purpose of these laws is to keep us from sin, not just to obtain our forgiveness. The purpose of the gospel, as we've said many times in studying Romans, is not to remove the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin. It's to save us from our sins. Now, if we really want to be saved from our sins, then we need to understand this very important teaching. If you understand the 10th commandment, then you understand why Jesus did what he did when he said it's not just the act of adultery, it's the lust that leads to adultery. It's not just the act of murder, it's the anger that leads to the act. If you really don't want to sin, then you really have to understand the importance of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Apparently Paul missed that, like the Pharisees did, he missed that too. But I believe through his personal encounter with Christ, and especially that time he spent with Christ in Arabia, if you agree with some scholars, the apostles had their 3 years with Christ. Paul had his 3 years with Christ. Well, I'm sure that this expert in the law, this legalistic scholar, must have spent hours and hours with Jesus talking about their philosophy of law and what law was all about. And when Paul's eyes were opened to that, he said, when the law told me you shall not covet, he said, that's what slayed me. There was a time, he said, when I was alive. But when the commandment came, and the scholars say this means when the commandment really came, when I really saw what it said and what it meant, and some think he means the 10th commandment, when that really came to my heart and mind and I saw what it meant to covet, and how that should affect your whole philosophy about the other 9 commandments and the hundreds of commandments that were represented by the 10 commandments. He said, I died. It killed me. It just slayed me. I couldn't anymore go around saying blameless. I'm blameless concerning the law. That just nailed me. Now, when he gets into this last section, this is the part of Romans many people are familiar with. If you mention Romans, have people ever heard of it? Chances are this is the section of Scripture they've heard of. It's a very popular section of Scripture, and I think it's very, very important to us to understand it. I believe that in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, as I said, is telling us about his life, unaided by the Spirit, unaided by the Christ who is, apart from God and unaided by God. This is what his struggle would be like, and he's being very, very honest with us. This is where the controversy is. See, people will say, well, this must have been Paul's talking to us about the way he was back before he became a believer, back before the road to Damascus. This couldn't be, you know, Paul who wrote these magnificent things in his epistles. My favorite scholar, Dr. Jones, this is where I disagree with him, he quotes just dozens and dozens of scriptures and say, the man who wrote that could never say, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me? The man who wrote that could never say, I'm carnal, sold under sin, the captive of sin. He could never say that. And there's a sense in which, you know, you listen to that and you think, you know, maybe he's right. Maybe this is Paul B.C. on the other side of his spiritual dateline. But notice the tenses in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, the second bite of this chapter. He's talking in the past tense. I was alive. It killed me, you know, that kind of thing. But when he comes to verse 14, notice how he changes the tense. I am carnal. He talks about what I am doing. I think one of my favorite summaries of the book of Romans is that which is shared by Dr. David Stuart Briscoe, in which he says, the book of Romans shows us how God saves us from where we're going, which is straight to hell. The book of Romans also shows us how God saves us from what we're doing. And he does that by saving us from what we are. Now, that's what we're getting to now in this passage. Paul's talking about what I'm doing and how God can save me from what I'm doing. Dr. Jones is so concerned that this couldn't be the mature, you know, spiritual giant, the Apostle Paul, that he pins it down. He said this must have been Paul between the time that he met Christ on the road to Damascus and the time that he was baptized by Ananias and was filled with the Spirit and everything. He pins it down to that. But frankly, I think Paul is just saying, apart from Christ, unaided by God, unaided by Christ and the Holy Spirit, this is what I am, because he says, I am, I am. Listen to this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, like sold as a slave to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I do. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now you should never read that section, in my opinion, without at least these two verses. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that phrase again, in Christ Jesus. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's hard to not go on. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That leads into the great, glorious chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 8. But so that we can get some perspective now, I'd like to ask somebody to turn on the overhead projector there. Could you just flip that switch there? I guess Al's got it. Thank you. There you go. All right. Okay, this is an illustration. I majored in psychology and never got over it. I warned you about that. And I came across this illustration at San Jose State University, and it was taught by a godless professor of psychology who wasn't thinking about Romans. I've obviously added some things to this. He called it logic tight compartments. And he said, he was really making the point that preachers make people sick. And he was saying, if you have a thought in your mind, look at the center illustration there. The circle represents your mind. The top part, the little bubble on top, represents the conscious mind, and the bottom part, the subconscious mind. Let's suppose that your thought could be represented by a plus sign, like, the Lord is my shepherd, I'm not running scared. But then suppose you remember at the same time that you've got ulcers and colitis, and they tell you you're scared to death. Well, these thoughts are incompatible. So he said, you know, you have to do something about incompatible thoughts. So what we do is we build a wall down the middle of our mind. This is imaginary, of course. And we isolate these conflicting thoughts into two logic-tight compartments. In that one compartment, the plus compartment, we think about, you know, we have peace that passes understanding. Then we remember the ulcers and colitis. What we do is isolate these thoughts from one another. While we're thinking about the peace and the shepherd, you know, the Lord is my shepherd stuff, we don't let ourselves remember we have colitis and ulcers. Or when we pull up a chair and worry, we don't let ourselves think about the fact that we're not supposed to worry, we're supposed to trust God. And he said, this creates two logic-tight compartments in your mind. Now, in his course in mental hygiene, he said, the important thing about this is not in your conscious mind. That might give you a tension headache, but a fact of mental hygiene is every thought you ever have in your conscious mind goes into your subconscious mind, and it's there forever. Everybody has a perfect memory bank. Your ability to recall varies, but it's all there. Under sodium pentothal, you could tell them the license number on your daddy's old truck on the farm back in Nebraska in 36, you know, if you ever really looked at it, because it's all there. You got a perfect memory. And that means if you have a lot of conflicting thoughts in your conscious mind, you're building up a reservoir of conflict in your subconscious mind. Now, he said, you have to do something about this, because the subconscious mind is like a cup. It only holds a certain capacity of all this stuff. And if it's filling up with conflict, the subconscious mind sends a message to the conscious mind by way of, you know, your body parts. You get migraine headaches, you get colitis, you get ulcers. And he said that's the subconscious mind's way of saying, hey, get your stuff together. This is killing me. And it's like a flashing red light. It's like a siren. It's really a good thing because it's drawing attention to the psychological pain that you have. If you had a tumor in your abdomen and had pain, that pain would be merciful because it would draw attention to the tumor and maybe they'd get it before it killed you. So the pain would be good. It'd be merciful. Well, there's psychological pain too, they call it. And so what they call psychosomatic illness, illness in the soma, which is the Greek word for body, but the cause is in the psyche, that's really a very good thing because it makes you, it forces you to do something about your psyche, to get your stuff together. Now, he made fun of believers in his lecture. He said, these people who say they believe, love God, love your neighbor, and all that other junk, he said, then they go out and skin them alive Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday in the marketplace, and they really don't believe that. He said, these people are real sickos because they've just got a big reservoir of conflict in their subconscious mind, and they can reach a point where they have a breakdown. And he said that one side of the mind would take over at a time because it couldn't stand the pain. And you could go into a mental hospital and see somebody looking just as calm and placid. And you'd say, what are they doing here? And they'd say, just watch them. And maybe an hour later, it was as if someone threw a switch and they would start climbing the wall. And he would say, now what's happening there is, if you don't resolve the conflict, your mind will do it for you and you'll have what we call a breakdown. And you'll be all anxiety or all, you know, serenity. You'd just be one thing at a time and not have all this conflict. Now, once I had that illustration presented to me, I could think of many scriptures. Does that remind you of any scriptures? Remember Jesus saying, if the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. If the eye is defective or double, the whole body can be full of darkness. And in that same context, the next verse, he said, and don't try to serve two masters. You know, because you'll either hate the one and love the other or love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and anything else. Don't try to serve two masters. Remember Elijah back in 1 Kings when he got all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and he challenged the people of God who were worshiping idols? He got those prophets to build an altar and then he built an altar and he told them to put a sacrifice on their altar. And he put a sacrifice on his altar. He poured water over his sacrifice until it ran in a ditch around the altar to make sure nobody would think it was spontaneous combustion. And then he turned to the people and he preached this great sermon. It was real short. He said, how long will you be torn between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. And he challenged these prophets to pray to their God that fire would come down and consume their sacrifice. And they prayed all morning till noon. Then they were flagellating themselves and cutting themselves and doing body slams and everything. And he began to ridicule them. Said, maybe your God is deaf. You better speak up a little louder. And in the Living Bible, he says, maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he'll be back in a few minutes. You know, he just ridicules them. Then he turns and just prays and God brings down the fire from heaven. And the people say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Probably the biggest problem pastors face in their counseling of their people is what you might call spiritual schizophrenia. The average professing believer is like the guy with the Yankee coat and the Confederate pants getting shot at from both sides, you know. It's like a spiritual schizophrenia. It's a divided mind. Remember the revelation, I would rather you would be hot, but if you're not going to be hot, then go ahead and be cold, but don't be lukewarm. You make me sick. Make me want to throw up. What are all those scriptures trying to tell us? Get your stuff together. Don't be, you know, the divided man. James says again in chapter 1 of James, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So don't be double-minded. And I think Jesus clearly says it would be better if you didn't have any light than to have light and continue to walk in the darkness, because it'll just make you sick. He gave that parable about the wine and the wineskins. His teaching, he said, was unfermented wine. And he said, if you put unfermented wine or new wine in an old, brittle, dry goatskin or wineskin, as the wine ferments, as the grape juice ferments, it'll build up pressure, put pressure on that goatskin. And since the goatskin is brittle and inflexible and won't yield to the pressure builds up until there's an explosion. This was a common, ordinary illustration to people then. They knew what it was to be taking a nap in the afternoon, and they hung their wineskins on the wall to ferment, and there's a sound like a firecracker, and there's wine running down the wall. And they knew they made the mistake of putting new wine in an old, brittle wineskin. Jesus was saying many things in that illustration, but one of them was this: my teaching must be put into a wineskin that's flexible and that will yield to the pressure my teaching puts upon it. Because unless that happens, my teaching will blow your mind. See, he was warning us about this. Now, there's a sense in which you could say that the people, let's say the Alka Indians who killed the missionaries back there in the 50s, let's think of primitive people who've never had a word of Scripture. They've never had any light whatsoever. There's a sense in which they could represent the illustration on the left. The way they see things is just a minus sign. And their subconscious mind is just filled with minus signs. I understand when they killed the five missionaries, they flew a plane over the next day, and these Alkas came out and waved to them, just as friendly, smiling. Come on down, we'll kill you too. I mean, there didn't seem to be any conscience. It was like a game they played. That's just the way they live. Well, those people, of course, would have a lot of problems, but they probably wouldn't have ulcers and colitis and migraine headaches, because they wouldn't have the conflict, you see. Well, of course, the ideal is not to go to the minus sign. Actually, I believe it's impossible, once you have the light of God's Word, to forget that you have it. The illustration in the middle could represent the person who's a minus sign until the light comes, until the Scripture comes, until the Gospel comes, and they start getting in the Word, and they find out what God desires in terms of their life. That would be perhaps the plus sign there. Now, if they don't yield to the pressure the plus sign puts upon their life, well, then they're like Mr. In-Between, you know? Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, but don't mess with Mr. In-Between. They're just Mr. In-Between. They can be very, very miserable. I think once you get to the point where you have the light and the minus sign represents your lifestyle, which perhaps is not conforming to the light, you really can't go back to the first illustration, the one on the left. I think you have two choices. You can remain Mr. In-Between, or you can move to the right and yield to the pressure the plus sign puts upon you. Now, we say here in the illustration that the illustration on the left represents Romans 6, where Paul said, you were slaves of sin. You were absolutely the slaves of sin. Well, that would be like the person whose outlook, whose mindset, their eye was just a minus sign, and their subconscious was just filled with minus sign. But in Romans 7, you see, he's saying to people, now, when the law of God comes, when the truth of God comes, when the law of God, which is what he calls the Scripture, comes into your thinking, into your life. Now, what are you going to do about it? If it's just a matter of you in your flesh, unaided by God, apart from God, saying, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better, well, you're just going to be miserable. And his word is wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's a wretched way to live. That's what he means when he says under the law, under the law. If that's all you've got going for you, that's just wretched. I think the illustration on the right, where it's just a plus sign in the conscious and subconscious, I think that's an illustration of Romans 8, where we're headed. Let me say just in summary that this third section, we said, could be called a symphony of inadequacy. This passage, first of all, shows us the inadequacy of the law by itself to save anybody. If all you have is law and your unaided efforts to obey it, that's inadequate. That's just never going to get it. That's not going to save you. I think this passage shows the inadequacy of what Paul calls the flesh. Anybody apart from God, unaided by God, that's inadequate. This section shows us the inadequacy of knowledge. You see, this person writing here, and I think Paul's talking about himself, says, I know what to do. I know what's right. I have the plus sign. You know, when a person sins and feels guilty, one of the first things that tells me as a pastor, frankly, it encourages me, because it tells me they've got a plus sign. They've really got a plus sign. Otherwise, they wouldn't feel guilty. That person on the left there, they don't feel guilty. And I've known people like that. They can have the morals of an alley cat, and they sleep like a baby. You know, they just, no problem whatsoever. They don't have any guilt, no conflict, because there's no plus sign there. When a person has guilt, you know they have a plus sign. But really, I think this third section of Romans 7 is showing us the inadequacy of you, unaided by God, apart from God, trying to work this out. And this is showing us knowledge is not enough. We are a generation that practically worships at the shrine of knowledge. We really esteem knowledge, and I don't put that down. I think knowledge is very important. We have had a knowledge explosion in the last 50 years. It's just incredible. But it's possible for people to think that knowledge is all I need. A lot of people think that. Education, that's all we need. Just educate people, and you'll solve all the problems. But I think this shows us the inadequacy of knowledge. This section shows us the inadequacy of willpower. I will to do, but I don't do what I will to do. Some of you look like you might be old enough to remember Red Skelton. Remember Red Skelton when I was a little boy growing up? We listened to the radio the way kids listen to TV today. And he had a little program, and one of his characters was Junior, remember? And Junior used to say, if I do it, I get a whipping. And then he'd say, I do it. And he would do it. Well, I really related to that as a kid because I did that 1,000 times. You know, if I do it, I'm going to get punished. I'd do it anyway, you know. It wasn't knowledge that I needed. It wasn't information. You know, willpower was inadequate. Think about this with your children. If you have nurtured your children up in the fear of the Lord and in the Scriptures, you reach a point where you realize what they need is not information. Boy, we face that with our kids. They have been brainwashed with the Scripture. We sent them to a Christian school, and they got it at home. They got it at church, and they didn't need information. But they still weren't doing what they were supposed to do because they needed more than information. You see, this Scripture here shows us the inadequacy of so many things. That's why I call it a symphony of inadequacy. But when you get to verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think Paul's whole point here is, apart from Christ, I'm wretched. But don't you see? God has done it through Christ. Through Christ, I have my deliverance. Through Christ, I have my solution. And that takes us right into chapter 8. And he talks about life in Christ and how the Spirit of life in Christ sets me free from the law of sin and death. That's the whole point, I think, to this section of Scripture, that the solution is in him. Well, I meant to leave a little more time for questions tonight. I wonder if anybody has any questions. I know this is not easy, but have you understood enough to even ask a question? I guess that's what I'm asking you now. Any questions?
I really thank you for giving the illustration, because I felt like chapter 7 was a contradiction of chapter 6, and it really helped me, you know, with the double-mindedness. And I'm going to have to reread it again. But I thought it was interesting how you had mentioned that the psychologist felt like everything that is in our subconscious is there. It's there, it's there, it's there. And everything that we read and we do is, it's there.
Yeah.
And when we get to heaven and we are when I'm given a new body, will that mind that I have put, when I have put everything in my mind, will that be released? Well, because I think it's so frustrating for me. Why can't I remember that? I mean, somebody, I read it. Now, why can't I remember it? And I'm thinking, well, maybe in heaven, all this, you know, that I'm trying to put in my mind will be released, or at least I'll be able to be freed up to do that. About our minds, and in the heavenly form. Do you have any insight about that?
Well, thank you for the question, Shirley. I think it's impossible to answer a lot of questions about heaven because we don't know very much about it. But Paul does say that we will know even as we are known. And think how completely God knows us now, like Psalm 139. Well, we're going to know one day just as well as we are now known. And it seems to me that would mean that we'd know everything about ourselves. I do think it's good news, though, that our life is like a cassette tape and God splices the sin out. And when he plays the tape of our life, the sin won't be there. I think that's important. You know, sin that's been confessed and dealt with. It would be good if we could forget what God forgets and remember what God remembers. You know, God remembers we're sinners and forgets our sin when we confess them. And we forget we're sinners and remember our sins even after we, you know, confess them and claim his forgiveness. I do believe in heaven we'll be able to do that. We'll forget it, you know, the bad parts. And so will God, and it won't be there. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be heaven. But the fact that we will, you know as we're known now, means to me that we're going to have a tremendous view of things. Our perspective is going to be a whole lot better, you know, in the next dimension. Just a thought as you look into chapter 8, our time is gone. Thanks for the question, Shirley. Notice the emphasis on laws as you cross the transition from chapter 7 into chapter 8. You have the law of God, that's the word of God. You have the law of sin, which is in my members, he says. You have the law of the spirit of life in Christ that sets me free from the law of sin and death. And then notice he says, the law of my mind, the law of my mind. Think about that. What does he mean, the law of my mind? And notice the emphasis on the word mind when you come into chapter 8. I think in these laws, you'll find a tremendous prescription for how to get from Romans 7 to Romans 8 yourself if you focus upon what those laws are and how you implement those laws. Let's stand together now, please, and be dismissed. Father, thank you for this magnificent chapter of Scripture. And we just pray that as we overview it, your Holy Spirit will give us insights into it that will make it possible for us to come to it privately with you and one verse at a time just understand what you're saying to us in this fantastic chapter of Scripture. And use this chapter to launch us into chapter 8 where you tell us so many glorious, wonderful things. Give us the faith to believe what we're going to see in chapter 8 as we approach it. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.